Jesus is for you. No matter where you're at, no matter what you've brought into this room, whatever heaviness you're carrying, his offer is to carry that for you. He can lift it. The burden we bear, the Bible says, it can actually be on his shoulders. And by his wounds, we receive healing. So with that in mind, I just want to open our time with a story. It's a true story. I'd like to invite Pastor Aaron Thiessen on stage to read the true story of a woman from our church family. She is with us today. This is one of our own church family members who has written her account in her own words of the abortion she had more than 20 years ago. She would like to remain anonymous. And so I want to thank Aaron for reading her story today. So Aaron.
Here is my story. Till now, this story has been shared only with close family, a few select friends, a counselor, and more recently, Pastor Matthew. I'm telling it from my perspective, but it is important to add that it is also my husband's story, and we have carried this burden together. It is my hope that my story will be helpful to others who find themselves in a similar situation. My first pregnancy ended in miscarriage. Of course, this is not uncommon, but it was still very sad, and the sense of loss became even harder as we waited to get pregnant again, wondering if it would ever happen. I tried to be positive, not anxious, and focus on looking forward. And eventually, when my body was finally ready, I once again became pregnant with another baby. We were thrilled. I live with health issues that I have to manage on a daily basis, and these problems do add some risk in pregnancy. So I was committed to doing all I could to keep the baby inside of me healthy. I would be carefully monitored by doctors throughout the pregnancy to give both the baby and myself the highest probability of success. So when an irregularity was detected at around 16 weeks, the specialist I was seeing sent me for a detailed ultrasound and recommended that my husband be there with that appointment as well. Of course, we both wanted to be there regardless, but we were also somewhat concerned. The ultrasound revealed a healthy, growing baby, and the technician carefully measured and analyzed that baby. Then a doctor took over the ultrasound exam. She showed us there was not just one, but there were two babies growing inside of me. This was incredibly exciting news, and again, we were thrilled to think of all that we could start looking forward to. But our delight was quickly tempered when the doctor went on to explain that the second baby was a lot smaller and had a serious and irreversible birth defect. My husband and I went from elation to devastation in that ultrasound room that day, and we were left with heavy hearts. More appointments quickly followed where we learned more about the immediate as well as the long-term struggles that would be faced by the smaller baby if he survived after birth. And we also heard about the option of selective reduction, the potential risks of this procedure. Selective reduction was the terminology used, but it basically means aborting one of the two babies. The doctors and other professionals were all very kind and informative and not pushy in any way, but they were also quite matter of fact about the medical options available. We were left with a big decision to make and a short time with which to make it. Our families were informed about the situation, and there were many among them who were praying for us. We knew we had their support no matter what, but it was and still is a very difficult subject to talk about. It would have been so helpful for us to have had more conversations with others at that time. I wish we had had more time to seek out good counsel, although we really did not know where to find it. Looking back, we wish we had been involved in a church community at the time, but we were not. My husband and I took what little time we had, and we did pray and ask God to help us through this as we tried to decipher what we should do. We chose, in the end, to abort the smaller baby. I still hate to say that. It was an incredibly hard decision to make, but I believe that we did it for many good reasons, and I know you may not understand or agree. I know that the little one went into the hands of Jesus when his spirit left my womb. I know that his life on earth would have been full of pain and hardship if he had lived, but he is whole in heaven. I know that caring for a disabled child with all that it would entail might have been detrimental to my health, as well as to the overall health of the other baby. I felt like we were choosing to save the little one from a very difficult existence here on earth, and we were enabling his brother to have a fuller and better life. And I also know that God forgives. I would say that my decision to have an abortion was made for all the right reasons, but ultimately, it has been a very difficult decision to live with. It is always in the back of my mind. I often feel terrible that we denied that little one the opportunity to live, and I realize that I really had no right to make that call. I feel I must be weak for choosing not to accept the challenge of parenting a child with special needs. I am sorry that my other children do not know their brother. I often feel very selfish for having done what I did. But I know that God forgives, and I've confessed this sin and received his forgiveness, so I am forgiven. I know that God still loves me and values me and has a good plan for me. The words in Matt Redman's song called "You Never Let Go" have spoken to me over the years. My Lord is with me, and he will never let go of me through the calm and the storm, through the highs and the lows. Sometimes it's tough to really believe this and accept his grace, which I really don't deserve. But that is where, the place where I find my hope. I just have to cling to him and trust him. Though this is a painful story, it is my hope that the Lord will find a way to use it for good and make something positive out of it.
Awesome. Thank you, Aaron, for reading this story, and it's real life. It's a real life story. Real life story of someone from our own family here with us today. And it's their story, and I really want to thank the wonderful woman who wrote that, the wonderful couple who allowed us to hear their story. You guys had the courage to let us hear your story, so thank you. Let me pray. Holy God, it is so clear that in this world, we do have trouble. We come across a fork in the road. We're presented moral dilemmas. We're confronted with a crisis. We're in the midst of needing immediate wisdom. And God, we pray that you, in your mercy, will give us light today, that we'd be able to understand and see the truth of how you feel towards these little children growing in their mother's womb. Lord, that we would grow in our compassion for stories like the stories we just heard of people who felt they were caught between a rock and a hard place. God, make us a people of real compassion, listening ears. May we be a church where we're comfortable enough to be able to open up. May our life groups be places where we're comfortable enough to be able to open up and to journey together through the hard seasons of life. So God, today we're listening. We want to know, what do you think, God? What does your word say? We're lost without you, and we pray that in the coming few minutes, you will open our eyes to your truth and that you'll guide us. Shine light upon our path, Lord. We pray this in your mercy. And in your name, amen. Okay, well, here is the question. What does the Bible say about abortion? What does the Bible say? Well, to answer that, I need to first say this, and Christians in the room, tune in, because the Bible doesn't mention abortion at all. You need to know that. It doesn't mention abortion specifically at all. And yet, the Bible speaks with great authority on the value of the life inside the mother's womb. So let me explain what I mean by walking through a few key scripture verses that you need to know. You ready? Got your Bibles out? Here we go. You're not going to go far in your Bible. We're going to park it in Genesis chapter 1, very first chapter of the Bible. Should be easy to find. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, look at those three words, image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. North Langley, in the very first chapter of the Bible, we run into this concept of the image of God. In Latin, it's the Imago Dei. That's a popular title for this. Imago Dei, it just means image of God. The Bible is 100% clear that humans are made in the image of God. The depth, the mystery, the beauty, and the wonder of what this means, honestly, I don't think we will ever be able to fully comprehend this. There is not a theologian on the planet that could do a good job articulating the beauty behind this image. Image of God. Genesis chapter 1 shows that human beings are separate from the animal world because we have been made in the image of God. So no dolphin, dog, cat, or turtle was given that honor. You might want to protest that and say that your dog is made in the image of God. It is untrue. It is untrue. You are. Your dog is not. And this is absolutely beautiful. Humans are made in the image of God. Just so you know, this truth alone, look, we're like one chapter, we're 27 verses into the Bible. And this truth alone should have been enough truth to have kept Christian slave owners from owning slaves, Christian crusaders from their violence, and Christians from participating in Holocausts and genocides. Should have been enough. Any Christian who has participated in these horrific acts is just, they're just not reading their Bibles correctly. Read the first chapter. The Imago Dei of Genesis 1 gives every human being, whether male or female, rich or poor, black or white, young or old, dignity. Dignity. They are given human rights and human dignity. The Imago Dei, the image of God in humanity, is the highest and most beautiful honor given to humanity. And I challenge you, this is a real challenge, for you to come to me with a modern philosophy or faith system that presents to the world a higher and more beautiful picture of what it means to be human. I dare you to find one. Now let me save you some trouble. You're not going to find one. I don't think you're going to find one. The Imago Dei, the image of God in humanity, it is the highest and most beautiful honor given to humanity. This is one of the most beautiful contributions that the Judeo-Christian worldview has given to the world. So every Jew and every Christian, as they read Genesis 1, they anchor human rights and human dignity right here. Every person has dignity because they're made in the image of God. Okay, so hopefully you're tracking. Now walk through this rationally with me. If you remove God from the picture, how do you justify human rights? It's a real question. How do you justify human rights? Some of you will turn on the news, you'll see people holding signs and saying, the rights for this, the rights for this. We all talk about rights. But throw out the concept of the Imago Dei for a minute. How do you know that humans have innate dignity? Like, how can you actually know that? How do you know that they have rights? How do you know that that all of us equally have worth, intrinsic worth? So picture this. You're walking down the street. I come up to you. I've got a clipboard. I'm going to ask you a tough question. I come to you on the street and I say, how do you know that humans have rights? So I put you totally on the spot. You would probably answer me by saying something like this. Well, common sense. Like, just like, look around, man. Like, we're all equal. We all have rights. Give me a break. I just know that we're created equal and that we have rights. Isn't it obvious? Unfortunately, world history shows that it's not obvious. It's not obvious. And to put it bluntly, that excuse is not good enough, the common sense excuse. It's not good enough. It won't hold water. You're not going to go far in a debate with that as your reason. Plenty of people have used their quote-unquote common sense to argue for the inferiority of women. Look at world history. Up until 1923, women in Canada were not considered officially persons by law, so they weren't allowed, given the right to vote. So common sense, we argue for the inferiority of women. Through our common sense, we argue that slaves were subhuman. Through our common sense, a particular country in the 1930s, argued that Jews were subhuman. And in Rwanda, that Tutsis were subhuman. And in India, that the untouchables are subhuman. Those are all people using their common sense. So I don't think it's as clear as we'd like to think. So if saying common sense doesn't really get us far, where do we in the world, remember we've thrown out this idea of the Imago Dei, we're not going to use that because that's from the Bible, we're going to throw that out. Where do we anchor our belief in human rights? Well, I want to give you one popular idea. One popular view on why certain people have human rights is actually held by Peter Singer. He's professor of bioethics at Princeton University. And he argues that humans have worth as it relates to their capacities or capabilities. What he means is this: a human has rights because they contribute to society. So he argues that a human has rights because they are a contributor. You contribute. And all kinds of things contribute. So the spider contributes, the dog contributes, the dolphin contributes, on and on. And certain humans contribute. But a baby doesn't contribute to society. So what then? Well, in 1979, he wrote this. He said, human babies are not born self-aware or capable of grasping that they exist over time. They're not persons. Therefore, the life of a newborn is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. So Peter Singer, so he's being rational about this, saying, okay, I'm not going to argue the image of God here. He's saying, this is what I believe. If babies are not self-aware, capable of grasping that they exist over time, so they are not persons. And this gets dangerous, doesn't it? I mean, all of us in the room could see where this could lead. And so commenting on Peter Singer, Pastor Tim Keller from New York argues the following. He says, if you don't believe in the image of God, what are you going to ground human rights in? You're going to ground it in capacities, like Peter Singer. If you can't protect the unborn, you can't protect the newly born. You can't protect the mentally handicapped. You can't protect old people. It's a fact. It's logical. So Christianity has given the world a great gift. Humans have rights and dignity because they're made in the image of God. How beautiful. And that dignity has nothing to do with whether or not someone contributes to society or not. By being human, they are given the gift of dignity from God. And you can hear it. You can hear it in that first story that we read. As Aaron got up here to read the story, that's what they were wrestling with. That was the struggle. And for 2,000 years, Christians have said, just by being human, you have dignity. And for all of us, I want us to see this. If you don't ground your human rights in the Imago Dei of Genesis 1, where did you get the idea that humans have rights? Where do you ground your ethics? And this is important when speaking of the unborn. If the unborn are human beings, then they too, even though they're in the womb, have rights and dignity. Now, not only does the Bible say that all humans are made in the image of God, but the Bible goes on to give these incredibly beautiful pictures of God's love for us in the womb. So not later on when we were contributing, in the womb. Check this out. Psalm 139 is the most famous. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Psalm 139, beautiful. It's not the only one. You could find some more in the Psalms. You can find a couple in the book of Job, in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Jeremiah. This picture of God knowing the baby in the womb. What a beautiful picture of God knowing us and loving us. Now then, I think this is pretty cool. In the Gospel of Luke, we find, so if you're flipping along, you can go to Luke chapter 2. This is a pretty cool moment. Actually, Luke chapter 1 and 2. Check this out. The same Greek word is used for a baby in the womb as a baby outside the womb. Brephos. It's the Greek word for an unborn child or a newborn child. Now, that may not seem like a big deal as you just kind of hear that for the first time, but this gives you a picture of how Jews in Jesus' day understood life. It's the same Greek word. Check it out. Listen to Luke chapter 1. Now, this is the moment Mary meets Elizabeth. Mary is currently pregnant with Jesus. Elizabeth, currently pregnant with John the Baptist. They're cousins. So check this out. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, Brephos, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, super cool that baby John leaps. That's great. But now notice that it's the same word used for Jesus after he's born. So let's get our Christmas on for a moment. Go to Luke chapter 2. The angels appear to shepherds and they told them to see Jesus. Here it is. This will be a sign to you. You will find the Brephos wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Well, that's interesting. It's the same word. Let that sink in for a moment. In the biblical worldview, a child is a child, whether in the womb or not. That says something, doesn't it? Dr. Seuss, in his book, Horton Hears a Who, he's just riffing on that truth from the Gospel of Luke. A person's a person, no matter how small, right? So it's biblical. A Brephos is a Brephos. A child is a child. A baby's a baby. Okay, so let's recap. Imago Dei, image of God. God's relationship with us beginning in the womb, Psalm 139. And a child is a child from the book of Luke. Now check this out. There's something really cool that I want you to see here. Shortly after the time of Jesus, Christians refused to abort their babies. And we know this historically. At a time when Roman doctors taught how to abort babies in the most horrific of ways, actually, most of them mandated by the man in their relationship, many women died as they had to allow their child to be aborted in that culture. I was reading horrific stories of this. At a time when Greek and Roman husbands forced women into this, philosophers like Plato in his book The Republic or Aristotle in his book Politics, when they encouraged abortions due to overpopulation, listen to the practice of early Christians. Check this out. The Didache was written in the late first century, and it taught Christians how to live their faith. So remember, this is not the Bible. This was like the book you would buy at the local Christian bookstore, you know. You got your Bible, then you got like a book to help you live the Christian life. It was a helpful tool that would go alongside the Bible to instruct Christians on how to live. So it's written about 70 years. These are fragments from it. It's written about 70 years after Jesus lived. So close to Jesus. So listen to this teaching from Christians within a generation or two after Jesus. So this is from Didache 2:2. You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor shall you kill one who has been born. So immediately, you see abortion and infanticide are not practiced in the early church. This is massive. It's massive. This is not like a recent thing. It's not like a bunch of evangelical Christians in the last 100 years suddenly jumped on this bandwagon. This has been going on for 2,000 years. It's massive. This is a non-biblical historical document that shows the way people lived right after Jesus ascended to heaven. And it's one of the reasons for the massive growth of Christianity across the Roman Empire. Some of you history folk in the room, you'd be interested in this. Christians didn't abort their babies. They didn't practice infanticide. Instead, they had these really big families with lots of kids who followed Jesus. And then those kids had really big families with lots of kids who followed Jesus. And you do that for hundreds of years, what do you think is going to happen? There's this amazing spread of Christian homes and families across the Roman Empire. Christians just naturally grew because they were not practicing abortion or infanticide. If you want to read more about this, if you're interested in this, it's a pretty cool book. It's a book by a guy named Rodney Stark, and it's The Triumph of Christianity, How the Jesus Movement Became the World's Largest Religion. Really fascinating stuff if you're interested. Okay, so we've looked a little bit at the Bible. We've considered some Christian history. Well, what about science? Well, here are a couple things I'd love for you to consider from the science of embryology. Everything I'm about to share with you, I received from a man named Andre Schouten from ARPA Canada, who helped me understand some of the science. And what I'm about to share with you, it can actually be found on the Life Tour videos on weneedalaw.ca. So the information is there on the screen. But check this out. First of all, embryology teaches that the baby is complete. This is interesting. From the moment of fertilization, from the moment the egg and sperm fuse together, the child is complete, whole, whole. It only needs time and a safe environment to grow. Time and a safe environment to grow. From a zygote to an embryo to a fetus to an infant to a child to an adolescent to a young adult who keeps coming back to his safe environment to grow and never leaves the home, failure to launch, to an adult. Nothing needs to be added. All we need is time and a safe place to grow. But from the moment of fertilization, the child is whole, complete. Number two, embryology teaches that the baby is unique. Genetics shows us that the child is unique and distinct from her mother. She is not just an appendage. She has her own hair color, eye color, and blood type. DNA tells us this. She is distinct from her mother. Yeah, she's inside her mother. That's her safe place to grow. But she's distinct from her mother. She is her own human being. She's unique. Number three, embryology teaches us that the baby is a person. So the law of biogenesis says that living things reproduce after their own kind. So if we made a monkey with a monkey, we get a monkey. If we made a dog with a dog, we get a dog. If a male mates with a female, we get a human being. And not a quote-unquote blob of tissue. That's nowhere to be found in science. It's not just a blob of tissue that later becomes a human. It's a human, a person, who with time and a safe place to grow will do just that. And because you're staring at a guy who got his master's degree in theology, not in science, you may want to listen to these few people. You're going, I don't believe you because you're a pastor. Listen to some doctors and professors from some pretty amazing schools as they say the following on when human life begins. From Harvard Medical School, it's incorrect to say that biological data cannot be decisive. It is significantly correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Or from UCLA, there is no more appropriate moment to begin calling a human human than the moment of fertilization. Not even implantation, fertilization. Or from UNC, the beginning of a single human life is, from a biological point of view, a simple matter. The beginning is conception. Or from the Mayo Clinic, by all the criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. So we've looked at the Bible. We've looked at some Christian history. We're dabbling in a little bit of science over here. But let's ask some hard questions. As with any hard topic, the elephant in the church, there are hundreds of questions we could ask, but I wanted to narrow it down to a couple key questions that I'm sure we're all asking in the room. These are difficult. They're complex, but here they are. First, what about the woman's right to choose? Number two, what about the tragedy of rape? Got to wrestle with these. These are important. Well, what about a woman's right to choose? Well, the Christian church, as it's followed Jesus, should be the greatest champion of the rights of women. The greatest champion for the rights of women. It was actually cool. This is not my notes. Just this last week, I was taking a course, and our professor pointed out that some of you will know the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus comes to their house, and Martha's, you know, kind of making a meal and fixing the house, and Mary just kind of sits in front of Jesus. And we've always kind of talked about that story being something about, like, chores and then, like, you know, listening to Jesus or doing chores or something like that. And my professor was like, whoa, hold on a minute. In a day and an age where a woman, to be a disciple, that was not a popular thing, what Jesus is saying, he's saying Mary is actually a disciple. She's a disciple. A woman can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. She can teach. She can follow a rabbi in a Jewish culture. That would have been countercultural. So he's telling Martha, he's saying, Mary's doing something countercultural. I want her to do it. And inviting them into discipleship. It's beautiful. Jesus gave great dignity to women. They would be disciples. It's beautiful. And so, remember the Imago Dei. Women are made in the image of God. Women must have equal rights in all areas of life and are to be honored for their contribution in the world. The gospel declares that both men and women are saved, that both men and women receive the gift of the Spirit, that both men and women are made in the image of God and are given gifts to be used in the church. So yes, the Christian faith champions women's rights. But watch carefully. Because of the Imago Dei, the right for a human to live always wins over the right to choose. In the Christian church, it's a simple order of moral priorities. Just moral priorities. Again, remember, you don't have to agree. I'm giving you the 2,000-year Christian tradition, the teaching of the church, that when it comes to the woman's right to choose or the life of the baby, the life will always win. The right to live always wins over the right to choose. So remember, you don't have to agree, but I would ask that you see this Christian position and how we understand moral choices, moral priorities. Okay. Second question. What about rape? Now, in the room, this has to be one of the most painful and terrifyingly dehumanizing things to ever happen to a human being. First and foremost, the church is called to care for human life, for women who have walked through a horrific experience. There may be some in the room who have gone through just that. I hope that women who have gone through this will find an oasis of love and care amongst the church. Has to be the way we live. We have to be a space, an oasis for that love and care. But here's the deal. From a biblical viewpoint, the baby is a person. So that little baby is not a clump of cells. It has life. It is human. This baby is alive, known by God, loved by God, fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. Again, not a clump of cells, not half human, but fully human, fully loved by God. The child growing in the woman is a beautiful gift to our world, and it shouldn't, or he, she, shouldn't have to pay for the sins of the biological father. So, is it absolutely difficult? Is it terribly messy? Absolutely, but the church is called to care for this woman, that she would experience an oasis of love here. But the simple order of moral priorities for 2,000 years, the church has taught that the right to live always wins. And we're going to talk about the option of adoption here in a minute. But again, you don't have to agree, but I would ask that you would understand the Christian position and to understand how we view moral priorities. So it's my hope that brief look at the Bible, at Christian history, at the science of embryology, and those couple hard questions will help us ground ourselves in truth. We know this. Emotions can run high on this topic. But I believe that the Bible, that Christian history, science, and reason, they're kind of like four rivers. They all flow together, and they highlight the beauty of life. The beauty of conception, the beauty of children growing in their mother's womb, and the gift of children to the world. I hope that you're catching that this morning. Now, right now, what we're going to do is we're going to transition our time into thinking about how we're called to live as Christians in a society that promotes abortion. Because for too long, Christians, we are anti-abortion, and this is our stance. This is our stance, right? But how could we actually become a people where we say, here's the deal. We are actually going to embody the good news. We're going to be a real people of good news. What does that look like? Well, I want to talk about four quick things. How are we called to live? And I want to kickstart this conversation by inviting my friend Ryan Harvey on stage. He's right there. Ryan is going to take a few minutes to talk about one important option that we in the church need to consider. And he has lived this option himself. And so let's talk about the option of adoption. Welcome, Ryan. Come on up.
Thanks.
Just so you know, Ryan has been a longtime youth leader. He's a musician. He led our youth band for a long time. Ryan has just run over to Yorkson to share his story, and now you're back for the third time to share it. So share with us, Ryan.
All right. So like Matthew said, I was the youth band director here for 5 years, so I'd like to take credit for Nathan Ray, who's on the announcement video, and Isaac and Max, but I can't because they're all better than me anyway. But I'm adopted. My birth mom, Jenny, was 18 when I was born, and my biological father was not in the picture at all. So when she found out that she was pregnant, she had this huge choice to make pretty much all by herself. She was too afraid to talk to her parents, was afraid what they were going to say or how they'd act. And so when she decided she was going to make this decision, she went to a church out in Aldergrove where nobody would recognize her. She grew up in a church here in Abbotsford and didn't want anyone to know who she was before she made this decision. And she talked to a priest there, and she said she got really, really lucky and talked to a priest who told her, like, look, there's not just these two options. Even though our culture and our media gives you these two options of, well, you got to keep the baby and be a single mom at 18, or you can have an abortion. He said, look, there's this third option. And the way my mom was thinking is that she's 18, she's not ready to be a mom. She realized that probably what would have happened if she kept me is that my grandparents would raise me and that she wouldn't really be around. And my aunt was 10 at the time, so my grandparents were still parents. And so that's not the life that she wanted for me. She said, look, I want you to have a life that you have parents who are really excited to be your parents and not just, surprise, there's another baby. And so she got really weirdly lucky, and she went to the grocery store one day and ran into her best friend's mom, who is now my aunt, Maureen. And she felt compelled to ask Maureen, hey, do you know of anybody who's looking for a baby? And Maureen told her, look, my brother and his wife have been trying to have a child for a long time, and they can't. And so they're desperately looking for a child because they want to be parents so bad. And so she met my parents and decided to give me to them. And then they moved me down to San Diego, which was really nice of them, and raised me there. But my whole life, from the time I was really little, I was told that we're your parents, but there's also this lady named Jenny who lives in Canada, and she loves you very much and gave you to us. And I think that I sort of understood what it meant to be adopted from a very young age because of that. When I turned 4, my birth mom came down to come to my 4th birthday party, which was also coincidentally when she told my grandparents. She came down to my party, and my mom was busy making my cake, and because I was 4, it was a surprise. So Jenny took me on a walk, and I brought my plastic sword, and I was fighting invisible bad guys. She's told me this story a whole bunch of times. I don't remember it, but every time she tells me, it's exactly the same. And I ran up to her in the middle of my invisible fight and said, I used to be in your tummy, you know. And she looks at me and goes, oh, I know. And I said, but you were too little, so you gave me to mom and dad, right? She went, Yeah, that's right. Okay, and back to fighting my invisible bad guys. But it was awesome. I've known her my entire life. But my mom, who raised me, was, God made her to be a mom. And unfortunately, her body would not let her do it. And so if nobody had talked to Jenny about this third option that she has that so many people don't talk about, my mom wouldn't have had that chance. Well, with me anyway. And so now I have this big, awesome family. I think we have a picture. If we could, yeah. This big family. And now that I'm married, I have three moms. And my side of the room has never been cleaner. from your right to left, it's my birth mom, Jenny. And then my mom, Mona. And my wonderful mother-in-law, Janet, who's here today. I was at Jenny's house last night, actually. And we were talking about what I was going to say this morning. And she encouraged me to say that if there's anyone here who's going through this decision right now, or if you know someone who's going through this decision and they might be on their own or just have a couple people to support them, Jenny actually used to work at the crisis hotline at Pregnancy Options. And so she said that I have full permission to give anyone her phone number that's going through this decision and wants to hear what it's like to be a birth mom and what the process is like. So if you know anybody who's going through this, or if you yourself are going through this, please let Matthew know or let me know. Me and Matthew we used to be friends on Facebook. He doesn't have one, but he's got my contact information, and he can put you in contact with me. I'll give you her number. So, thank you.
Thanks, Jenny. Hey, buddy. So good. Ryan, it wasn't personal. I left Facebook. I really want to thank you, Ryan. That's so good. Thank you for sharing your story. Number one, we must practice adoption. Adoption has to be one of the options that the church champions. And let me name a few more. Secondly, we need to live the gospel. We have to live this out. We have to live as good news people. It's our second banner here, living the gospel. It means it's not just something we think about, but it's something we live. And we have to embody the good news of Jesus, which means mothers have to know that they'll find total support, care, and love in their time of need here at North Langley. Listen to Richard Hayes in The Moral Vision of the New Testament. He says this: if the New Testament witness were put into practice, remember, not just thinking it, but put into practice, abortion would almost never be seen as necessary within the Christian community. Why? Because the community would become the family. The community would support women who are in this moment of crisis, wondering whether they should keep their baby or not. They would say, wow, I'm surrounded by aunts and uncles and grandparents and people who are willing to love me and walk with me as I raise this child. See, it's no good being pro-life if all we mean is anti-abortion. To be truly pro-life is to welcome pregnant women with grace and tangible love. To be truly pro-life is to care for single moms. To be pro-life is to be aunts and uncles, cousins and grandparents, and even mothers and fathers to children in our own church community, church family. I see that happening. For all of you who volunteer and care for children, you're going to love kids at the summer camp or weekly in our kids department. That's what it means to be a big family. That's what it means to be pro-life. To be pro-life is to enter into the lives of young women with love, compassion, grace, mercy, and the best of care. To be pro-life is to care for women after they've had an abortion and to be a people of compassion with listening ears, ready to walk alongside them in their grief. To be pro-life is to value adoption. I could go on and on and on, but we have to live it. We have to live the gospel, embody it. Number three, we have to pray for a law. Now, you know this, if you've attended North Langley a lot, I don't often go political, rarely. But I want to say this with, there's a kind of tragic thing I'm going to put on the screen here. Since 1988, Canada has had no regulations protecting preborn children at any stage of pregnancy. I'm going to read that again. Since 1988, Canada has had no regulations protecting preborn children at any stage of pregnancy. Now, some of you will know that there are doctors in Canada who won't perform an abortion after a certain amount of time. Some places have policies, quote unquote, can say, no, we don't do that here. But you need to know, you can fact check this, there is no regulation protecting preborn children at any stage of pregnancy on the books. The only two other countries in the world that are like us are China and North Korea. So China, North Korea, and Canada, only three countries that have no protections for preborn children. And we live in Canada. This is my country. I love this country. And we need to pray that some kind of law will be put into place. As people of faith, we should be concerned that there is no law at all. Just so you know, secular pluralistic countries like France, Spain, and Germany all limit abortions to the first trimester, the first 12 weeks of life. Now, some of us in the room would go, oh, is that best for us in the room who hold to the sanctity of life? Well, no, but it is something. It's something. It's some kind of boundary, and we need some kind of law. So feel free to check out weneedalaw.ca for more information. And by the way, those of you who know me, you'll know that I hope that this issue goes beyond political parties. Whether you vote Liberal, Conservative, NDP, Green, this is a moral issue that should travel outside party lines. I would love Christians of all political stripes to champion life because it's a moral issue. No matter what you think about the economy or education or whatever it is, that this would be a priority for all of us who follow Jesus. And finally, we have to live as a people of grace. To those of us who have had an abortion in the room or paid for an abortion or encouraged an abortion, hear this. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, that's Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Northlingly, we can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. We can be purified. No matter what we have all walked through, there is so much love and grace available. It's true, that first story that was read by Aaron, that the woman who wrote that story, she is cleansed, forgiven, purified. And we will be people who must come alongside those in similar places and allow them to share their story, and that we'd remind each other of the grace of Jesus. Okay, I want to end with a story from our family, from our own church. There's a family here today who years ago walked through the painful process of finding out that their 14-year-old daughter was pregnant. She was in grade 9. What was she to do? Well, she has these amazing parents who loved her, and so they homeschooled her for that year in grade 9 so that her classmates wouldn't watch that process of her pregnancy, so she could quietly be pregnant in the safety of her parents' home. They loved her, cared for her through the pregnancy. She went with her mom to a center that cared for her and showed her numerous families that were willing to adopt her baby, and she picked a family from a series of photos on a table. She said, okay, that one. She gave birth to her baby boy at the age of 14, and 10 days later, she gave her son to the family who adopted him. Now, fast forward 14 years, and she gets a call. Her 14-year-old son would love to meet her. So at the age of 28, she meets her 14-year-old son. Throughout the years, the whole family has actually remained close. That little boy is now 30 years old. He has children of his own. So these two amazing parents, their daughter, her son who's now 30, and his two boys, along with all of their spouses, were here in this room worshiping with us on Easter Sunday. How cool is that? A teenage girl, 14 years old, chooses to have her baby, and now the whole family enjoys this awesome relationship with each other. So the grandparents of the baby that was not aborted wrote to me this past week, and they said this: even though we questioned and wrestled with God, he never let go of us. As we clung to his promises, he showed up when we needed him and gave us the strength to wait upon him until our lives came full circle. Even if we had never met our grandson, it would have been enough to have handed the situation to him and feeling the peace that comes with trusting him. I really hope this Sunday has been helpful to you. I want our life groups. Life groups, could you keep the conversation going? These next 2 weeks, as we work through these hard questions, could you talk about it amongst your life groups and in those circles? If you open up your bulletin, right in the middle is this handout, and it begins, see, the right on the top, it says, "You are not alone." We would love to talk to you. If this has triggered something in you, if you need prayer for any reason, we want to let you know, just contact those people right there. They would love to walk with you. They're great pastors who would love to talk to you. There's some resources like the Pregnancy Options Center that you can check out and some books that you could read. And this morning, our prayer team is here. And our prayer team would love to pray for you. I was just talking to a member of the prayer team. They said, even if you have a burden with someone on your heart, that it's not you walking through, but someone in your life who's making this big choice, they would love to pray for you and for that person. Lord Jesus, we come to you and we submit our lives to you and pray that in your mercy, you would continue to shine light upon our steps. Lord, we trust you, not only with our own stories or the stories of others, but with our own nation. And we pray that in your mercy, you would continue to allow us to be a people of life, a people who champion life. We thank you and love you. Amen.